Well, if you have your Bibles in your lap, you'll want to keep them open. This will be, as we lay down the context of Paul and his prison epistles that we'll begin next week teaching through. We're going to put Paul in Rome, and we're going to see how he got there today as we look at one-fourth of the book of Acts quickly. And so we're going to walk through that. The purpose of the series, I just jot down a few things that why is it, well, we need to study Paul. We haven't been in Paul in a while. And it's coming to an end. If we think about Paul in prison in Rome, and we know that he'll get out and go to prison a second time. But if you think about that, Paul, other than the Apostle John, there is about to be no more apostles on earth. Those through whom God worked miracles, those to whom God revealed His word to write it down for us. And so the gospel is about to be passed off to the next generation with no apostolic revelation, with none of the apostles left. It's a very crucial time. And Paul knows that. And so he's going to be in his prison cell in Rome, not sure how it's going to turn out. And he's going to write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. He's going to get out and he's going to come back, go back into prison in Rome, and he's going to write 2 Timothy. And so as you saw Dennis read what happened as soon as he gets to Jerusalem, he's come home from his third missionary journey and he gets into Jerusalem in trouble immediately. Well, he had trouble on his first three missionary journeys, but there's immediate trouble. So one thing that we're going to learn as we read through these epistles and study through them, how should we respond when life gets hard? And when the hard things in life come and they stay hard. Thought about Job. June and I heard a short discussion on Job at the conference a couple of weeks ago. How did Job respond when he suffered unjustly, at least as a righteous man, not for his sin, but because of the providence of God? Well, he said at one point, "I know my Redeemer lives." He said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But he also had a spell where he cursed the day of his birth and he wished he'd never been born again. And anybody who said his birthday was good ought to be cursed themselves. And of course, throughout the process, implicitly in it all, he's saying, "Why? Why? Why?" So we get toward the end of the book of Job, chapter 38, we go 37 verses. God has not said a word. Now God speaks. God has been put on trial. God, why is this happening? And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And he says to Job, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me." I'm going to ask you some questions. What happens? Job has put God on trial and God turns it around and God says, "No, you answer some questions for me, Job," and Job is on trial. And so God, in very rapid fashion, 60 some odd questions he brings to Job that Job cannot answer one of them. Chapter 40 and 41, he talks about the behemoth, this huge land creature, the Leviathan, the sea creature. Why did God create all of these, Job? Well, ultimately, it's for His own glory. And so why do sufferings come? For God's own glory. That's what Job learns. It's not important that we understand why, but it's important that God does understand what's going on and He has a purpose for us in our trials. That's what Paul will teach us as we read these prison epistles. And Job finally realizes this. He comes to his senses at the end of the book. Trust God completely. He says, I know you can do all things and that no purpose can be of yours can be thwarted. I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Suffering is part of life in the fallen world. Back in Acts chapter 9, I'll read just a couple of verses. Back in Acts chapter 9, when Paul is converted and he goes to Ananias' house God sends Ananias to him. And Ananias says, whoa, he's the one who kills Christians. I'm a Christian. I don't think I want... Here's what God says to Ananias. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument, this speaking of Paul, a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This is when he's first converted. And God says, I'm going to show Paul everything, all this suffering that he's going to experience for the sake of my name. And then you could turn to 2 Corinthians 11 if you'd like and read what Paul's gone through in the middle of his ministry. This isn't at the end when he's writing 2 Corinthians, but his imprisonments, his dangers, his shipwrecks, his beatings from the Jews and the Gentiles, just the whole litany of sufferings he's experienced. And he's not through yet when he's writing 2 Corinthians. So we'll learn about how we might respond when life gets hard and when life stays hard. Second thing that I jotted down, Paul's humility and his submission to authority, even when the authority is evil, even when the authority is disobedient to their calling. We'll see that today as we look at the book of Acts. The third thing, the beauty, the glory, the riches, of course, of God's amazing grace is throughout Paul's writings, but in particular in these prison epistles. So we'll learn we can respond from Paul. We'll learn how we respond with the full revelation of God in our hands, hopefully hiding it in our hearts. And we'll remember, he who began a work in you, a good work in you, will complete it if you belong to him. We'll learn to redeem the time because the days are evil and take advantage of every opportunity that we have to live and to speak for the glory of Christ. We'll learn contentment in whatever circumstance we're in. We'll learn Paul's constant thankfulness and gratitude. We'll learn that from Paul and the importance. He's an ambassador in chains for the sake of Jesus. Whatever comes to pass, he trusts God is at work. He asks them to pray that he might open his mouth boldly. And we'll see that he does that as the Lord answers his prayer. So before we go, we're going to begin in Acts 20. Just a couple of pages over, or a page over maybe, from where you were. You might want to have the map in the middle of your bulletin there. If you care about that, or you can just listen as we race through this last quarter of the book of Acts to get Paul to Rome and see what the situation is. But let's ask the Lord's help as we go. Our Father, as we begin this journey of looking at the life of Paul, and we think about how you used him to take the gospel from Antioch through Galatia into Europe. We realize that at the end of his life, the task is unfinished. And you've given that commission to us. Thinking of that also, Father, we pray for the Risleys in Spain. In the biblical record, we don't have the gospel going to Spain, though Paul had expressed a desire. But you have Martin and Paolo Risley in Spain, a land hardened by a false gospel, by a ritualistic church and the false religion of Islam. Father, we think about the Housleys and the Laniers in Papua New Guinea, extensions of Paul's ministry. Lord, we think about the Philippines and the opportunities we have to go to Santiago Baptist Church. And Lord, the many unreached people still today. We pray that you would use us. We pray that, Father, this morning you would teach us and show us this life committed to you, that we might be committed to you faithfully, trustingly, diligently, to the end of life. We ask these things, Lord, not that we might become just more knowledgeable, but we ask these things that we might become more godly, more like our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So in Acts 20, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. He wants to get there for the Pentecost feast, and they're in a bit of a hurry, so he doesn't go to Ephesus on his way back. He stops on the beach and has the Ephesian elders come to him as he wants to share with them before he goes. Acts 20, 22 through 24. And again, I'm going to read a lot of scripture. I'll try to limit my comments or we won't get to where I want to be today. But verse Acts 20, 22 through 24. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders on the beach. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, bound by the Spirit, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. So Paul is bound to go to Jerusalem by the Spirit, and yet he knows he's going to be imprisoned and afflicted. Verse 24, but I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course. That's Paul's concern. Well, I want to do what God has called me to do. And praise be to God, we have the end of 2 Timothy where he says, I finished my course. Oh, he says, I just want to finish my course. And the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. There is Paul's life. There is Paul's heartbeat to finish the course and complete the ministry, fulfill the ministry God has called him to, the ministry he's received. And then in chapter 21, when we parted from them and set sail, this is verse 1, we came by a straight course to Kos. You see Kos and Rhodes and Patara going on the way back to Israel. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we'd come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, so they went south of Cyprus on this way back to Israel. Leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. Verse 4. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So they landed at Tyre. Does that ring a bell from Jesus' ministry? Tyre and Sidon. Tyre is just south of Sidon there on your map. Jesus goes over to Tyre and Sidon, and he speaks with a Syrophoenician woman who pleads with Jesus. She's a Gentile. She pleads with Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus says, look, I've been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. I've not come to the dogs, you know. And Jesus was not really denigrating her, but that's who the Gentiles were. And she says, yes, but even the dogs will take the scraps from the table. You remember that story? Well, this is where that took place, and this is probably from Jesus' visit where these disciples came from. So they come and they're at south of Sidon in Tyre. Verse 8 of chapter 21, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who is one of the seven, and stayed with him. You remember Philip, Acts chapter 6, he's one of the deacons, and he's the one who baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And as soon as they come out of the water, Philip's gone. Whoop! He's gone. He ends up in Caesarea. He's got four prophesying daughters. And so the gospel is in Caesarea, which is the headquarters of the governor, Caesarea, named after Caesar. And that's the headquarters of the governor. And so they land first at Caesarea, and they stay there for a few days. And then, interesting, the prophet shows up. Verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So now the second city he comes to after they land, for the second time, you're going to be bound when you get to Jerusalem. I just read these because Paul knows what's coming and he's committed to God's will for his life. So verse 12. When we heard this, Luke recording, Luke is with him and some others. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. I thought about Thomas, the Apostle Thomas. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He says, we're going to go down here and it's not going to be real good. And I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to raise again. And Thomas turns around to the rest of the disciples. Well, let's go die with him too. You know, I mean, we're going to go on this thing. Well, we'll go die too. Well, they say, well, let the will of the Lord be done. And after these days, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. And then Dennis read for us where they come to Jerusalem. Paul meets with James, who is the brother of Jesus over the church, since the apostle James has been killed by Herod. James's brother is leading the church. He meets with them, tells them of what's been happening on the missionary journeys. They praise God. But James reports to them, there's some bad things being said about your ministry, Paul. They're saying that you are teaching everybody not to circumcise your kids, not to teach them the law of Moses, leave the law of Moses. And he says, what are we going to do? Let's do this. There's some men who are under a vow. Why don't you take this vow with them and then you pay for them? And people will see that you're not chucking the law completely. Paul agrees. He becomes all things to all men that he might win some. Paul agrees, but it doesn't help. He's still in trouble immediately, as we saw. And false accusations come. They suppose. Don't we get in trouble when we suppose things? They saw Paul with Trophimus, the Gentile, and they supposed, when they see him in the temple, they knew he was with Trophimus yesterday. When they see him in the temple, they supposed Paul had brought Trophimus in to defile the temple. And so that's what causes the uproar. And they drag Paul away. Verse 32 of chapter 21. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. See, Paul's being beaten by his own people because they supposed he took somebody in. Plus, they thought he was teaching against the word of God. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he inquired who he was and what he'd done. So he's saved by the Roman authorities. This is just the first time he's saved by the Roman authorities. He's arrested. And then there's a bit of mistaken identity. Verse 37 of chapter 21. Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, which is where the Romans was going to take him. And it's just a fortress there. It's not really a jail, but he's taking him to protect him. He said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "You know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul explains to him, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus, a pretty important city." And he says, "Can I talk to this mob? They're under a great misunderstanding." And verse 40, when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." So Paul is now defending himself against the Jewish chaotic mob. Again, a mistaken identity. The tribune thinks he's some Egyptian guy who's causing trouble in the empire. He speaks Greek to him. He realizes he's not him. And now he's speaking in the Hebrew tongue. And the people, verse 2 of 22... And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they started to listen to him. But they only listened for a while. Verse 21. As he's closing, he's given his defense. He's given his testimony. Verse 21. And God said, and this is Paul, "And God said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Oh, if he hadn't said that part. They were listening till he said that. Verse 23 or 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, all those signs of, you know, their pious repentance, their piety, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So saved again by the Romans, they're going to examine him by flogging. No waterboarding yet. We're just going to strap him down and we're going to beat him until he tells us what's really going on. My question was, it would have been simple just to ask the Jews why they were so mad at Paul. But he didn't do that. He wanted to get it from Paul. And so they've got him strapped down. Verse 25, when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? You haven't tried me yet. I'm a Roman citizen." And boy, this shakes them all up. The guys who strapped him down, the centurion who's about to flog him, this really, and they run to the tribune, he says, and he says to the tribune, the centurion, "This, what are we doing?" The last verse in that paragraph, 29. "So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." There was a great privilege in the Roman Empire to be a Roman citizen. So, 22:30. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down to set him before them. So Paul is now not just before a Jewish mob, he's before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the muckety-mucks, the religious authorities of Jerusalem, and he shares his testimony again, shares the gospel, defends himself again, and verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Number three, Paul, third time Paul's been saved by the Romans. How did it become violent? Let me go back up for a second to verse 2. Or verse 1 of 23. Looking intently at the council, Paul begins his defense. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. And Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? But look at verse 4. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul's response to evil authority. Even though he slapped him against the law, Paul would not have spoken against him if he had known he was in this position of authority. Verse 6, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead I am on trial. Paul becomes a wise man here. So this group over here, Sadducees, this group over here, Pharisees, this group over here believes in spiritual things, in the resurrection. They're just legalistic. This group over here, liberal, and they don't believe in anything supernatural, and particularly not the resurrection. Paul says, look, I'm a Pharisee, and I believe, and I am in chains because of the resurrection. And so what happens? These guys get mad at each other. Paul is no longer the center of attention. The Pharisees say, hey, he's okay. We ought to let him go. He's not done anything. And these folks say, no way. So, he's saved by the Romans because of this disturbance here. The tribune saves him. Look at verse 11. After they bring him in the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. You have been a good witness in Jerusalem. He's defended himself at least twice. He's going to have to do it three or four more times before he gets out of Jerusalem. But look what God says to him. So you must testify in Rome. How would you feel if somehow God revealed to you that no matter what, you're going to, in the future, be somewhere? Paul knows he's going to be safe no matter what happens because God has told him he's going to be in Rome to testify. So whatever happens from now on, Paul has that assurance, I'm going to make it to Rome. Now, as we read the story, if we don't know that, you say, he's never going to make it there with all that goes on. But he's got the assurance. The people don't all have that assurance, but Paul has been given this assurance. Verse 12, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And there was 40 of them who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council..." This is great religious leadership, right? They come to them, to the council. "You, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we're ready to kill him before he comes near. So there's a plot against Paul. They make an oath. This is an instance, by the way, as we'll see as this goes. It's what did Jesus say? "Let your yea be yea, let your nay be nay." It's better not to vow than to vow and not fulfill it. Well, they didn't know that God told them he's going to make it to Rome. They're not going to eat until they kill him. So they're on a hunger strike that they don't know. Verse 16. "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." And so Paul, "They're going to kill you if you go to the Jews and defend yourself again." So Paul says, "Guard, take this little boy to the tribune. He's got a story to tell him." Verse 20, "The Jews have agreed to ask you." Paul's nephew is talking to the tribune. "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded, for more than 40 of them are lying in ambush who have bound themselves by an oath." And then he says, okay, he sends the boy away, the nephew away, and says, "Don't tell anybody about this." And verse 23, he called two of his centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night." Number four, rescue by the Romans to send him by night to Caesarea where the governor is, to Felix the governor. And so Paul goes back to Caesarea where he came from. And he is now in charge of the governor and his army. Chapter 24, verse 1. Are we going too fast? "After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus." Tertullus, the great attorney, the lawyer. And they laid out before the governor the charge. The entourage, the high priest come, the elders come, they bring their lawyer. Verse 10, it's Paul's turn. "The Jews have charged him, and when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied." Paul's defense before Felix, the governor. "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Verse 21. "Again, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." So Paul makes his defense. And verse 22. "Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case.'" So as soon as the tribune gets here, he has a letter from the tribune when Paul came. As soon as he gets here, we're going to hear the case when all of the parties are here. "Then he gave orders," verse 23, "to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs." So it's not too bad. He's incarcerated, or he's arrested, but it's not too bad here for Paul yet. Verse 24, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla." It's good to know the background here. Drusilla is the daughter of King Agrippa the First. And Felix had presided over and ensured that she could get a divorce. So Felix and Drusilla could get married. And so it was an illicit affair. And so Felix comes with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. And it, as he reasoned about, notice what the theme of his sermon is, righteousness. And I don't know what he would say to them about their unrighteous relationship and self-control. Felix is out of control. And the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed, and he says, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. That's one response to the gospel on a regular basis that we see. Let's talk about this tomorrow. Putting it off. The devil's biggest trick, right? Tomorrow. And tomorrow ends up never coming. Although, verse 26, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he's hoping for a bribe. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And here's verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, we've been here in about 10 minutes, 15 minutes now. 2 years has gone by and Paul is still waiting for his case to be decided. And now Felix is out of office and Festus, Porcius Festus is now the governor. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix keeps Paul in prison. So 2 years have gone by. I mean, think about the greatest missionary the world has known up to this point. And he's out of action for 2 years and he's done nothing. And he can't get a resolution to his trial. Now, verse 1 of 25, three days after Festus has arrived, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. So it's the same old thing. Verse 3, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning to an ambush to kill him on the way. These may be some new guys with a new oath because the other guys hadn't eaten for 2 years. They're dead. You know, so we still have an ambush to kill Paul. And so they say, look, do us a favor and make Paul come to Jerusalem. Festus answers and essentially says, verse 4, here's what he says. Replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me. If there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring... he's there. We're going to try him there. I got him in my jail and I'm going to preside over this. Saved again by the Romans because of the plot. Verse 7. Okay, they come when he had arrived, and we go back to he. This is when Festus had come back to Caesarea, like he said he would. The Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Baseless charges. Paul argued his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. So Paul says, not guilty. I'm innocent. Verse 8, 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. You see, these Roman authorities, it's in their vested interest to keep these Jews happy. Because the emperor gets, attention comes to the emperor if they can't control their people. And these Jews are a rowdy bunch. And so verse 9, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, this is your court. I'm standing in Caesar's tribunal. This is where I ought to be tried. I've not done anything against the Jews. Verse 11, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me to them. And then here's the fateful sentence. I appeal to Caesar. Caesar, Roman citizen, he can appeal to the Supreme Court. And so he says, I appeal to Caesar. Well, that seals his fate in Jerusalem. Festus says, okay, you appeal to Caesar? Well, to Caesar you go. But Agrippa shows up, the king of the whole area, not just the governor of the province, but the king of the whole area. This is the second Agrippa. This is the brother of Drusilla, who was married to Felix. And so Agrippa shows up into town, and Festus says, hey, I got this guy here. You know a lot more. You're the king of the Jews. You know a lot more about this stuff. And so for chapter 25, verse 13, to the end, he tells him the story of Paul. Chapter 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, they brought him together. Now he's going to defend himself before Agrippa. Now we go back to what God said to Paul when he's converted. Tells Ananias to tell him he's going to suffer many things, but he's going to stand before kings. Well, here's his first king. He's standing before King Agrippa. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. If you didn't know Paul's heart, it looked like a little bit of buttering up. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So, Paul has another opportunity. Verse 13. Well, okay, Paul's giving a story of his conversion here. Let's see where I want to be. 26:19. He's given his defense and then he's closing. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not obedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then to Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should, and here's Paul's gospel message, they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Repent, turn to God, and do works which give evidence of repentance. Next verse, 22, as he was saying these things, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Festus can no longer handle it. And look how Paul answers Festus. He calls him a madman, but Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things. To speak him, to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. You see what Paul's done again? Now who's on trial? Agrippa is presiding over Paul's trial, and Paul's now put Agrippa on trial. I know you believe these. Do you believe these things, Agrippa? I know you do. And Agrippa is now on trial. I was visiting with a fella years ago. A man visited our church. And so me and another guy went to visit him just to talk to him. And we knew that he wasn't saved. And so we were going to share the gospel with him. When we got there, there were two Mormon missionaries there ahead of us. You know, telling them how Christianity was. We weren't quite right and they were the right ones. It was a fantastic evening with these guys. because I was in the middle of an apologetics degree and had just taken a cult class, and so I knew I was pretty fresh on what the Mormons believe. And so I would tell the guy we were visiting, I would say, here's what they say. They say Jesus can save. Not that he can save, but that he is your redeemer, but he died on the cross to make it possible for you to work your way to heaven. I said, that's what they believe when they use salvation. And then I was able to turn to them and say, that is what you believe, isn't it? With the Mormon missionaries there. And they said, yes. And so we went, here's what they believe. It's not just a Christian telling them what a non-Christian, and then I said, that is what you believe, isn't it? And they might make a nuanced correction or something like that. It was a great opportunity. Well, here's what Paul has done. See, the Mormon missionaries were on trial. And we were sharing as best we could the truth with the other fellow. Agrippa's on trial now. You do believe this, don't you, Agrippa? Verse, and the next, 28, and Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, I don't care, short or long. I just want you to be like me, without the chains. So, before Agrippa, look at how this ends up, how this defense, this trial. Verse 30, the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with Bernice's sister, she goes with him everywhere. It's kind of a strange deal. And those who were sitting with him, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. We've let him go, but he's appealed. It's already sealed. He's got to go to Rome. So Paul set sail for Rome here in chapter 27. When they decided, verse 1, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus. Remember that name. When he writes to Colossians, he says Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner. He'd come with them to Jerusalem, Luke and Paul and a handful of other fellows, Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So they're on their way. They get to Fair Havens. You can see on your map as they leave Sidon. They go to Myra, Cnidus, and they end up on the south end of Crete. It's October. The feast is over. The fast is over. It's October. The Day of Atonement is past. It's treacherous time. They don't need to be sailing during this time. And so in verse 9, much time had passed. The voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. And Paul says, don't go. It's going to be bad. And so the ship's captain and the centurion who is over the prisoners, they overrule Paul and they end up going. They ignore Paul's advice. They're just trying to go from Fair Havens to Phoenix. They're just trying to get down where there's a better port to stay for the winter. And so they put out, the south wind's blowing gently. They put out, they think that it's okay, and they are lost at sea. They lost at sea for 14 days in this hurricane. Paul knows they're going to make it. He encourages them. Verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor, sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land. Verse 20, and when neither the sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up and said, men, you should have listened to me. I'm sure that was taken well by the captain and the centurion. And men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. They couldn't argue. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong, to whom I worship. And they said, don't be afraid, Paul, you must stand. Just a reiteration that he's going to make it to Rome. Then verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense. 2 weeks. Imagine they were all sick. They were all hungry. This is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. When he said these things, he took bread. Giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. I just want to say, Paul is thankful in the midst of 14 days of riding. And what we can imagine is a small boat, a small ship, 14 days. And he's thanking God for the bread that they have. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons, so it's a pretty big sized ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. No more food now. And then the rest of chapter 27 is the shipwreck. And as the ship is breaking up on the reef right off of the coast, the verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. You see, the soldiers will be killed if they lose any prisoners. So they're just going to kill all the prisoners to make sure they keep their life, themselves alive. And the centurion steps in to save Paul and says, no, we're not going to do that. Everybody head for shore. If you can swim, okay. If you can't swim, grab a piece of wood and float in on it. And then the story of Paul on Malta. Interesting story of Paul on Malta. They're welcomed by these Maltese people. It's the place where Paul picks up the piece of wood and the snake bites him. Oh, Paul, you must be... What they say is essentially, it's a shame that he goes through this storm and he's rescued and now he's going to die. He must be a murderer. And Paul doesn't die. Oh, no, he's not a murderer. He's a god. You know, if you don't have truth, you're going to be tossed by every wind of doctrine through the circumstances of life, going from here to there to here, all over. They don't have the truth. Oh, he's a murderer. No, he's a god. And through that miracle, the kind of the ruler of Malta, someone sick, is it his mother-in-law? It happened that the father of Publius laid sick with fever and dysentery. Paul heals him, and then the people come to him, and he heals a bunch of them. And as far as I can tell, that's the last miracles of the apostolic age that we have in Scripture, besides the miracle of salvation. And I won't be real dogmatic about that, but I think that's all we have recorded. And so now they're in Malta. They're leaving Malta after 3 months, and they go to Rome. We're in 28. Now look at verse 11. Well, they sail. Notice here, see where they go from Malta? They go to Syracuse. They go to Rhegium. Tight little strait, the Strait of Messina. If you have, if you're in classical education, or if you did better than me and read what the English teacher assigned when you were in school and not the Cliff Notes or whatever, you know, you read Homer's Odyssey, right? Surely you homeschool mothers, if we have some, have made your high school kids read it. Well, Odysseus makes a trip, and he goes through this strait, and it's very narrow and it's very treacherous. And the Greek mythology has Charybdis on one side and Scylla on the other, right? Scylla is a dog. I believe it's Scylla. I don't want to... one of them is a dog. Scylla is the monster dog living in a cave right on the edge. And what he does is if the ship comes by close to him, he'll grab a couple of sailors and take them in the cave and eat them. And on the Scylla side, at three times a day, there's this huge whirlpool. And so if you get caught in the whirlpool, the ship's going to go to the bottom of the sea. And Odysseus, when he's making his trip, he makes sure he stays closer to Scylla. He'd rather lose a couple of sailors than the whole ship. Well, this is the strait that they're going through as they go through. It's kind of like us. We say we're caught between a rock and a hard place, right? Where you have to make a choice between two evils. And sometimes that choice, like the difference between legalism and lawlessness, sometimes it's a razor's edge. It's a thin line to know when you're falling into legalism or antinomian lawlessness. Well, that's kind of what the picture is, this we're caught between a rock and a hard place, or we're caught between Scylla and Charybdis. And so they come up to Puteoli. Verse 11 of chapter 28. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, the ship of Alexandria, with twin gods as a figurehead, putting in Syracuse. We stayed there 3 days. From there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. After that, one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, dry land, greeted by the Christians in Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So, the Christians at Rome meet him on the way. And these are the Christians. He wrote the letter to the Romans before he didn't know them. He knew of the church. And 3 years before this, he'd written this letter. And here's what he writes to them. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established. The invisible hand of God has brought Paul to Rome. Now, Paul was given assurances, but God's hand had brought this to pass. Not in the circumstances he planned to come to Rome. He wanted to come to Rome as a free preacher. But he's a prisoner. Rome. Rome was a city that was founded in the very year that King Uzziah died. You know, the providence of God is him working his things out. We asked Travis Cardwell to preach last fall, and it didn't work out. So Travis Cardwell preached last Sunday. We didn't ask him what to preach. He preaches Isaiah 6 in the year King Uzziah died. Perfect introduction to this series on Paul. We could have tried to plan it, and I could have coerced him to preach what I wanted him to preach, but we don't ask him what to preach. And he preaches on that passage. When he gets to Rome, in the year that Isaiah saw this vision, Rome became a city. Important city for 1,000 years. It's in the middle of the Roman Empire, just, you know, about in the middle of the rule of the Roman Empire around the world, many of the structures still stand. You can go today and you see the Colosseum and the Circus Maximus and the temple, ruins of the temple, and the Mamertine prison where Paul is the second time he's in prison in Rome. You can still walk down this Appius, the way of Appius, the form of the Appian way, the road up to Rome. You can still walk down parts of it. And so as Paul is entering the city, he's seeing all of these things, the city of Rome. And it's the invisible hand of God. Listen, we all have a destination. If you belong to Christ, your ultimate destiny is not in the hands of Roman government authorities, religious leaders, not in the hand of weather, not in the hand of any circumstance. This is our Father's world and we are His children. And He's going to accomplish His purpose in us. He's appointed for each of us a final point. He's begun a good work in all of His people and He will complete that work. And He'll bring us to the end. That's His promise. We're going to stop there. We got to and close with a song. And we will finish chapter 28 next week. It's the Lord's Supper week. Yeah, I got about half of this done. There's more Bible study than a sermon, but I think it will help us get a understanding of Paul as he writes to the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians, all that he has gone through and what it's taken by God's hand to get him here. And we can see in this the gospel plan, the plan of God in the gospel. And we'll just finish there. We'll pick up at verse 17 next week, what it was like while Paul was in Rome and the what I think is a very tragic ending to the book of Acts. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have had commissioned Paul and you brought him to the place of the completion of his ministry. That gives us assurance. You've made him a promise that he would come to Rome. He did, and that gives us assurance that you will fulfill your word. Father, it makes me think about what you did to Paul on the Damascus Road and the conversion, the salvation that you brought to him as he was belligerent against all Christians, seeking to destroy the faith. Lord, thank you for bringing salvation to your people. And I pray for those who don't know Christ. Bring them to yourself. Save them. That they might understand and know that their destiny is in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.